you turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing on in this kind of this initial section of the apostles' teaching of the main body of his burden to the Hebrews. This is chapter 5 of Hebrews. We've said that we can summarize the teaching here of all of that comes from between chapters 5 and 10 as Jesus as high priest. He is taking a phase of that here in the verses that we're going to look at today, verses 8 and 9. And so we're going to, he's got a slice of that that we need to take a look at. This is not necessarily whole sentences, but it is complete thoughts. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And the sentence goes on, but I'm not going to go on. Okay? Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, the apostle is teaching about the Lord Jesus here. The application lies right on the surface. I mean, he has continued to say all along, for example, that the priest, the Old Testament priest, because of his own weakness, would have compassion on those that he was ministering to. And kind of as a parallel, and he's bringing that in right here, that the Lord Jesus has compassion because of the things that he suffers. And then, so we are getting kind of like a two-pronged output, if you will, from the suffering of Christ. There is the compassion of the Lord Jesus because of his suffering, and of course there is the as he says, he is the author of eternal salvation, and he doesn't elaborate yet, and that is his whole he's going to continue to develop that theme, which he has not done yet. Okay, so what we need to look at is this notion of suffering and obedience. Suffering and obedience. He says obedience first and then suffering. But I'm going to start with the suffering, because you get the suffering and you have to obey in suffering. So we're going to start with suffering. Now, notice the apostle describes change. If you hadn't picked up on that, though he was a son, when the apostle says son, When the apostle says son, you can just put the word God in there. When Paul says son, he means God. Okay? That's just a fact. Okay? We can get that if you want. If you want to go back to, for example, and how many times have I done this? Go back to Romans chapter 1. Let's get the same thing. And this is true of it. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared to be God indeed by being raised from the dead and headed to the right hand of the Father, is his implication here. That's how he was declared to be God indeed. According to the flesh, he is the Son of David. He's declared to be God by being raised from the dead and going to the right hand of the Father. According to the flesh, but also God indeed. So when he says the Son of God, he means God. Okay. So when he says Son, he means God. Now, how can God change? That's the point that the apostle is making here, right? Because he's not just God, he is the God-man. As Luke says early on, I probably cannot quote it, and I can't even paraphrase it well enough. He increased in favor with God and man. He increased in favor with God and man. That's Jesus as a youngster. That describes change. Favor with God. Jesus. Favor with God. Change. Because he's a man. He's a real man. God doesn't change. Jesus, the man, very much does change. And that's his point. Now, what is the, may I say, the engine of change? We have, if you will, we have a two-cylinder engine, if you will, in this. I never thought of that before. Hopefully it works. Suffering. Obedience. I don't know what the camshaft is, but we have suffering and obedience. You can't get there without both. That's his point. So, we just need to get it into our head then that suffering is not some, what I say, some unfortunate thing that some folks go into, you know, these difficulties, and we sympathize with them and pray for them until they come out. suffering, I mean, all that is certainly true. It's unfortunate. But what's clear here is that suffering is God-given. I mean, if God is in control of all things, and I'm going to attempt to prove all that in a minute, but for right now, just take this statement for what it is. Suffering is God-given. And for the believer, now I'm going to take this extrapolated, because I think it's, again, on the surface, this is where the apostle is going as well. Not just for the Lord Jesus, but he's taking it, and he is, because this is where the Hebrews are. Not just the Lord Jesus. This is where his readers are. Why is he emphasizing this? Why is he emphasizing this? Because his readers are there. Right? That's what chapter 12 is all about. If you don't undergo chastening, you're not a son. If you don't undergo chastening, you're not a son. So chastening for the believer is necessary. Mark 4:17, and when tribulation arises, Mark 4:17. John 16:33, in the world you have tribulation. Acts 14:22, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom. And this is not just because of the word. Certainly it is, but it is all kinds. Okay, so suffering for the believer is necessary, number one. And that is hard for us to get into our heads, because it is, you know, it comes from the fall and from evil and from sin, and often we can trace it directly to that. Secondly, it is useful. It's not just kind of there in some terrible thing. It is useful. Romans 5:3, suffering produces perseverance. Romans 5:3. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we are hard pressed on every side, but our affliction is working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Hebrews 12:10. God chastens us for our profit. He chastens us for our profit. So it is necessary. It is useful. Now, I started this by saying that we have suffering and learning. That's what the apostle says went on with the Lord Jesus. So it's not just kind of we have this thing and somehow it's good for us. There is a process that he here describes as learning. And that's what becomes the second major point here. So, to go back to the text, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things of which he suffered. So we now have another thing that it rears its head, and that is obedience. So, but we have suffering and learning with obedience. Now, if the second point is learning, let me attempt to put the interaction. Learning implies real change because suffering changes. Learning implies real change because suffering changes you. It reaches into your soul. And the only way to deal with it properly is to learn as Jesus did. That is a I'm going to try to describe it, but I mean, there is a positive learning or a negative learning, but it's not as if we can say, well, I am this juggernaut, you know, I am a an Abrams M1 tank, and I just go through difficulty. You watch me. And I pulverize difficulty. No. God designs things such that they reach into our soul, and we either get better or we get worse, depending on our response. And thus we see this, what the apostle describes here as a learning. The first thing I want to note from it is that this learning involves self-humbling. It involves self-humbling. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Not too trivial, but I don't think it is. Luke chapter 11, verse 21. This is a prayer. We know this passage. I'll just have to quote it because I got the wrong reference here. The Lord Jesus says, I thank you, Father, because you have hidden these things, that is, hidden the gospel from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes. Now, He says, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now, the reason I say that that involves self-humbling is because this fact that the Lord Jesus is thanking his Father for made him swim against the current at the best and against real malice. On a day-to-day basis at worst, because they could not hear him. This was what God had ordained, that they could not hear him. So this ordination that the gospel was not being heard right? The Lord Jesus is humbling himself under this providential dealing. And he is thanking his Father for it. So the environment to learn this obedience is suffering. And it took him all the way to the cross. The same crowd that couldn't hear, we hear them on the morning or the night time of with the Pilate and so on, saying crucify him, crucify him. They couldn't hear, and so they turn against, or they were easily manipulated, put it that way, by the Pharisees. And the saints throughout the ages have proved this. And here's Psalm 119. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. He's protesting his own righteousness, but he's being persecuted. Now, Psalm 35. Without cause they've hidden their net from me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. That's why I wanted to read Psalm 11. The wicked bend their bow against the righteous. I've got many of those. Psalm 37. Now, this is the Lord Jesus is basically quoting Psalm 37 in the Beatitudes. And in Psalm 37, the wicked plots against the just. So it describes exactly the general rule of life. But he says, but there will come a time in which the meek will inherit the earth. And the Lord Jesus had embraced that. The apostle quotes Psalm 44 in Romans 8. He's saying it's believers in the Old Testament. You know, we're slaughtered for, and you sold us for nothing, he says. So notice the use of the Psalms here. The Lord Jesus, the Apostle, it's throughout the Psalms, it is an open recognition that God is doing this, and the response of the believer in this way to suffering, dependence, calling out to God. This is the nature of this learning that the apostle is describing here. I think it was very wise in the McShane reading that we use, that there is a psalm reading every day. I think it's wise to stay in the Psalms. Stay in the Psalms. Stay in the Psalms. Okay. So there is if I can summarize it, a cheerful, thankful, submissive obedience. And I know thankful sounds almost out of place, but did you hear the Lord Jesus? I thank you, Lord. I thank you. For so it seemed good in your sight. you know, it's not as if they don't notice, you know, again, it's not as if they're so focused on the Father that the difficulty is not a difficulty. Okay? Is that a way to put it? It's not as if the difficulty, remember I said that suffering reaches into your soul. This is what God is doing. Here's the Lord Jesus. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He noticed. He didn't have a fixed abode. He didn't have a home of his own. He noticed. He felt the loss. He knew to what he was calling his followers. Here's the Apostle Paul. Three times he says, I was beaten with rods. Three times I was shipwrecked. You know, you could say, but who's counting, right? A little bit of sarcasm. He was counting. He did count. I mean, from anybody else would say, well, yeah, I mean, you keeping track of? Well, he did keep track. It was not fun. Now, so what is the nature then of the base interaction here? As Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus is emerging from the Holy Spirit having driven him into the desert. So he has been without food and water for 40 days, and he's ravenous and water deprived, and Satan is attempting to tempt him, and Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, what is he saying? He's saying, as Satan says in our day, you need to be all you can be. You know, you need to display your own godness, your own powers. And the Lord Jesus says, you know, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is he saying? He's saying, my Father's will, in other words, my Father has ordained that I be where I am. Isn't that what he said there in that Luke passage that I attempted to quote? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. My Father's will is the most important thing. It's not important that I display my powers here. It's just not. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we're hard-pressed and perplexed and persecuted and struck down. But, and here's the learning part, our inward man is renewed. Is it an automatic process? I don't think so. There is a real interaction with the God who supplies. That's what we see in the Psalms so often. The psalmist will come into the Psalms, to a given psalm, and he is beat down. By the end of the psalm, he reminds himself, even in this psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 11. What is it that he reminds himself of? What is it? The Lord tests the righteous, verse 5. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. The Lord is righteous. So there is a process there, often repeated, because we are so short-sighted, if you will. There is a real interaction with the God who supplies. And the result, which is described then in Romans 5, and you could take it as a, you know, oh, this is just kind of what happens. Well, it's not just kind of what happens. This endurance and patience is the result of a continuance in this mode. And if not, remember I said that it can go one way or another. If not, then the situation eats at you. Why? Because of its unjustness and its unrighteousness, because it is. I mean, isn't that what even the Lord Jesus is saying? All these people hate me without a cause. And he has to, on the other hand, say, even so, Lord, for so it seemed good in your sight. And that has to outweigh they don't get it. Most of them don't get it. That's your will. And if I am the one who is seeing and focusing on the unrighteousness and the unjustness, I will say that it will empty the Christian life of its savor. Because then either God is not in control or he is unjust. So there are these, may I call them deep wrestlings, spiritual wrestlings, that the apostle calls learning. Crying out for help. Crying out for help. We got that immediately prior, right? He cried out for help and was heard. That's where the believer is. He's not a bulldozer. He's a supplicant. The apostle then goes to the result of the process. Verse 9. It says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There is a God-given end in view. The end is a necessary view for the believer. Did you notice in Psalm 11 that God will rain coals of fire or whatever on unbelievers? That's a necessary view for the believer. If we don't have that, we will be twisted. And in the meantime, there is righteousness in the center. Notice what he is saying. And having been perfected, he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I wanted to spend a few minutes on what the apostle means by obeying the Lord Jesus. What is it to obey him and receive eternal salvation? To obey the Lord Jesus is not to obey some set of rules or laws initially. We obey the Lord Jesus when we obey him when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says that in Matthew 11. We obey him in the gospel in which he promises righteousness and salvation. So I wanted to read the John 6 passage. He says, this is what it means to work the work of God, to believe on the Son and to come to the Son. Believe on the Son and come to the Son. In short, it is to believe the gospel. Notice the prominence then of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of that. It's not some ethereal thing out there, or as I say, something that you can, some set of rules that you can do. Jesus very simply is the Son of God, and he is to be believed in and trusted. He is the one who gives eternal life. There is evidence that that eternal life has been received in a change of life, but it is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in peripheral things around him. It is all in the Son. It's easy to get bogged down with things about the Lord Jesus. But it is the Lord Jesus himself who is offered in the gospel. The Lord Jesus even says, however, you can't come to me unless I pull you to myself. And that can make us despair. But he also promises, he says, but he is a rewarder of the one who diligently seeks him. Do you think that you want to come to Jesus? Come to Jesus. Do you think you want to come to him? Come to him. He makes promises. He makes promises. Come to him. Come to him in your heart. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us this day. And we thank you that you test the hearts, that you grant real change by means of the life circumstances that you give, that you purify the hearts and minds of your own by means of even of great difficulties. And we pray that we may receive them, if you will, in your own humbly, that we may not have a stiff neck under difficulties, but that we may humble ourselves in them. We find you to be real and gracious again and again in them. We pray that you would provide for all, each hearer here that hears in this day by this means. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, this day in Christ. Amen.